You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today, believe it or not, it's already come and gone. This is the last Sunday in January, and we come to an end of our New Year's sermon series, mini-series on the church called Gospel Culture. Throughout these 4 weeks, we are simply trying to continue to restate, reemphasize, and pull the same thread each week. It's this: how the gospel of Jesus Christ reorients, affects, and changes everything about how we relate to one another as a congregation. That's what gospel culture is. Someone pulled me aside after last week's sermon and said, why are you using this word culture? Isn't this just like life? Isn't this what Christians are supposed to do in life? And I was like, yeah. And they said, okay. So this is like gospel life, gospel culture, whichever word you prefer. Let me briefly summarize where we've been in these past 3 weeks to prepare the way for today. In the first week, we said we are living right now in the time, the greatest resurgence of Reformation theology since the time of the Reformation. And so now it is normal and valued and prioritized for so many of us, the majority of us, to be so precise and careful and nuanced and pursuing with a vigor a robust doctrinal knowledge and awareness. That is wonderful, and that does not ever need to stop. But we have noticed in communities like our own, with the increase of doctrinal knowledge has come with the increase of a kind of smugness or pride or posture of superiority over others. That does not need to continue, and so we need a similar resurgence in relational quality among us. The grace of God that we so carefully define in our doctrine must be lived out in our community. That was week one. In week two, we said that this series is not simply just trying to ask people to be nice, as if that were the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. That's not what's going on. Rudeness is not the problem. Niceness is not the remedy. Sin is the problem. The gospel is the remedy. The gospel, how God in Christ has welcomed us, changes how we ought to welcome one another. That dramatically changed our hearts and the whole trajectory of our lives. And so why would we not then extend such a welcome to one another in our life together? That was week two. Then last week, in our third sermon in this, we said that if we walk or live in the light, as God is in the light, we will have a true fellowship with one another, meaning there's a shared belief, there's a shared commitment, a shared goal, a shared struggle, shared grief, shared victory, shared life in our midst. And as we do this, we grow in a renewed joy over, a deeper knowledge of the work of Jesus in our behalf. And in this way, the blood of Jesus that once cleansed us from all our sins will land on us today with a fresh vibrancy and power if we live in fellowship with one another in this manner. That's what 1 John told us. Now we come to our last week in this series. We're in John's Gospel in chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, your devices, go ahead and turn there while I just open with this thought. Perhaps some of you have thought that all of this emphasis on gospel culture of our church, notice my hand motions, our church, our life together, is far too inward meaning, why are we focusing so much on the needs of us inside here, while shouldn't we be focusing on the needs of those out there? I mean, isn't an ingrown church an unhealthy church? Yes, but here's the but. When we do the hard work of fostering a gospel culture in a church, we will not only have a more convincing message to the world, we'll have a more compelling message to the world because our lives will match the words we're saying. That's a gospel culture. And so, this whole series really leads up to this final moment in this fourth week in our time together, which is about how gospel culture fuels gospel mission. And we turn to John chapter 13 and Jesus' new commandment to teach us about these things. The passage is from verse 31 to 35. I've split it into two headings. First, a new glory, verse 31 to 32. Before Jesus gives his new commandment, he begins with the theme of glorification. Now you got to follow this here because the new commandment's coming, but you notice that all of this comes first before we get to the new commandment. In verse 31, we read, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so the departure of Judas from this moment when they're all together around the Last Supper, the departure of Judas to betray Jesus, as treacherous and wicked and vile as it was, notice Jesus says, is the very beginning of what he calls his glorification. Because the betrayal is now about to take place, what else is about to take place? His arrest, his trial, his scourging, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. All that is now nearer because Judas has gone out. Jesus knows this, and so in no uncertain terms, he says, now. Judas leaves, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the disciples, from their vantage point, goodness, can you imagine what this was like for them? Every time that they know from their childhood and growing up and reading the scriptures that God has glorified himself, it's been accompanied with great power. I mean, remember the moment on Sinai, lightning and thunder and smoke and thick darkness, glory that was weighty and sobering. Perhaps they're thinking, is Jesus about to do all of this too? But notice how the verse puts it. John doesn't speak of it as we would expect him to. Instead, John records Jesus speaking of his glorification with what we would think is the very opposite of glorification, the shame and humiliation of the cross that's about to happen because Judas has now started this sequence of events. And more, Jesus says not only is he about to be glorified, but that the Father is glorified with him, in him, which means the work of the Father and the Son are so intertwined on the cross that the glorification of the Son is also the glorification of the Father. He expands on this in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So three things are being put before us here. First, the Father is glorified in the Son. Second, the Father will glorify the Son in himself. And third, the Father will not wait to do this. He will glorify himself in the Son at once. I'm aware that this language is boggling to the mind. the intricacies of the Trinitarian community at work in the redemption of the Son on the cross are mines that are full of inexhaustible riches. We cannot plumb those depths, but we can press into them a little bit. I think in these certainties, in verse 31 and 32, we see that in the glorification of Father and Son, there is a now and not yet glory to see. The not yet glory is seen in that the Father and the Son did indeed, I think, together look past the humiliation of the cross to the glory that they would together once again enjoy when the work is done. That's the not yet that's in view. The now that's in view is seen in that the Father and the Son both look at the cross as the hour, the moment of great glorification. And in this context in John, that is hours away. It is at hand. It is now. Judas walks out. The suffering of Christ is about to begin. This is as sobering as it is wonderful. The Father's wrath completely poured out on the Son, entirely satisfied by the Son, and praise God, fully paying the penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe, freeing them from sin, freeing them to enjoy the Lord forever. All that's about to happen. So not yet glory is in view with the Father and the Son's, in a sense, reuniting post-cross. Now glory is, in a sense, in view when the cross will become the centerpiece of glorification of both Father and Son. It's okay if you're still boggled in mind and heart and soul with these things. This is the unique and interwoven intricacies of the Trinity being put on display at the cross. We can latch on to that, I think, as much as we're able, but there is some mystery here that we should enjoy. But remember, all this is here for a reason. So many just fast forward through verse 31 and 32, like, just tell me about the new command, right? Love one another. That's what I came to church to hear. Not about the intricacies of the Trinitarian community on display in the suffering of the Son. But before we get to that famous command, Jesus gives us the foundation of that command in these verses. So what is the foundation of the command to love in verse 31 and 32? The glory of God. That's the foundation of it. If you miss the glory of God, you then will interpret and twist love in a man-word, man-centered direction rather than the God-word direction it's been meant and given to us to interpret it in. So that's why we spent time in verse 31 and 32. But it all does lead now. We've seen a new glory. Let's see the new commandment. Verse 33 to 35. Jesus continues saying in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Little children. This is not a demeaning thing of Jesus to say. This is fatherly affection, instructing his own chosen disciples. He tells them there's only a little time remaining, and you will try to find me, but you cannot follow me where I am going, because you can't come where I am going. And he's referring to the work of the cross, after the cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. They cannot follow Jesus in this way, which begs the question, what are they to do when they can no longer follow Jesus? That's what he called them to do. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so they left their previous lives to follow Christ. Now that Christ tells them, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And so it's very natural for them to say, what are we to do? And so Jesus tells them what they are to do in verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This new command is as simple and straightforward as the kiddie pool and as deep as the Mariana Trench in the middle of the ocean, and deeper. Both of those realities are to be enjoyed in this simple command. Simply put, Jesus tells us that we as his people ought to be characterized among one another and among the world as a people who love. But he said more, didn't he? This love is not just to be a general sentimental disposition that resembles Hallmark movies and greeting cards, or even a universal Bob Marley love for all mankind kind of thing. That's not what's in view here, but a love toward one another, toward a specific people, Jesus says, you love one another. That means the church, those who believe in Jesus is the one another. Those are the people we are to be engaged in loving. That's what Jesus says. And he says more, not just warm affections, a loving sentimental disposition toward those in the church. It's a love that mirrors the love of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. How did Jesus love us? By laying down his life for us. So the love commanded by Christ were to extend to one another in the church is a love that is shaped by the cross. It's a cruciform love, meaning it's a love that's costly. It's a love that is sacrificial, a love that's not only willing to be inconvenienced by one another. That's a really good definition of love, your willingness to be inconvenienced by another. It's not just that, but it's a willingness to lay down our lives for one another. And it's in this that we see the gospel at work here. The motivating purpose for this love for one another that's to exist is the love of Christ for us. His love for us, that's shaped like the cross, is to inform and fuel our love for one another that is shaped like the cross. A costly, sacrificial love. And so the cross is not only the great symbol of our redemption. It's not only the great symbol of how God has loved us. This is the love of God in the cross. We see that in the gruesome symbol of the cross. But the cross now becomes the symbol for how we ought to do life in the church with one another, in our love for one another. And so there's a multifaceted dimension of the cross in its shape for us. But that's not only what he said. You notice what verse 35 added to it. When we love one another like this, the world notices. And the world sees who is truly following Christ. So all of a sudden, mission is now in view in how we treat each other. Curious. This is not just an add-on detail to the end, as if Jesus didn't quite know how to finish a sentence, and so he just included something about the world. This is not like a side dish to the main dish of like doctrine and life together. Like world, yes, like, but we need to focus on us. No, we need to focus on us because the world takes notice of us. And by and large, the early church got this. The early church got this. As you go through the book of Acts, the New Testament letters, Philemon was a great example that we began with this morning. We see something like this. Barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, Jew, Greek, learned, dumb, all sit down at one table, and they all felt themselves one in Christ. They were ready to break all other bonds and yield to the uniting forces that are shaped by the cross. There had never been anything like this in the world, one commentator says, and from seeing it, the world began to notice. And so, the Christ had come, he had lived, had died, had risen and ascended. A new covenant had been made, had been ratified, validated in the death and resurrection of our champion. A new creation had begun. New disciples were living new lives that created a new kind of culture that was something in the watching world new. As they're all fueled by the new commandment. This is the new command, to love one another as Jesus has loved us, so the world will take notice. Is this easy? What's wrong with us? This is not easy because of us. We are a selfish people. I remember one time early on, I was 24, 16 years ago, brand new intern at a church. Holly and I get taken out to dinner by our pastor. It's just he and I on staff, and so we're talking. He orders appetizers. They arrive at the table. I don't even know what it was, but it's something wonderful. And they put the food down. They put plates down. What do? I immediately, my left hand goes for a plate. My right hand goes for a piece of this. And I go like this. Like immediately, the server was still here. You know what my pastor did? He immediately grabbed a plate and handed it to Holly and waited for her to grab something to eat before he did. Remember that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. This is our problem. This is my problem. This is our problem. This selfish streak is alive and well in all of us, and I was thoroughly rebuked with no words really needed at that moment. This church is what Christ is calling us out of, that type of posture. And he's calling us into a new way of life, a new kind of culture that fuels a new kind of mission in the world. This affects everything. You might think this is small, silly. It was silly. It was not small at the moment, right? But it was a great lesson. And in small ways and in big ways, we keep learning these lessons every single day about what it means to follow Jesus in our treatment with one another. Most of you would say in this room that you would believe this. But my question is, does your life show that you believe this? And more so, would the watching world know that you believe this by looking at your life? Or are you just rushing in for the appetizer before anyone else can get a hold of it in all manner of ways, in various scenarios? This is true I mean, Chad even said it when he prayed earlier, when we were inducting Zach. When the one another's feel like one another's, and it gets hard, like this is still true. Like not just when you're irritated or inconvenienced by somebody, but when someone does something to you so deep that just the thought of their face increases your pulse and reddens your own face. And that happens in the same church. This is still true when that happens. This kind of love does not just end as if because someone does things like that to us, we are justified to give a list of excuses as long as our arm on why we can disobey this command with this particular person in view. That's what we normally do, and we ought not to do that. We ought to obey Jesus, embrace his new command, live in the new kind of culture he's calling us to, because the world is watching. We need to remember the cross, and in it, we need to see the great love of God. I mean, aren't we glad that when he looked at us in great love, he saw all our sins, more than we're aware of, that we even know about in us, and he did not give a list of excuses as long as his own arm to justify not coming down and redeeming us. From before the foundation of the world, knowing who we are, who we would become, what we would do against him, against one another, and against the world that's watching, before the foundation of the world, he set his heart upon his people and did everything that was necessary to redeem us, his people. And it looked like the shape of a cross. And that shape fuels and informs our life together as a people. All our sin was not strong enough to stay his heart. Are the sins of others strong enough to stay your own? That's a hard question. Wounds are real. I'm not trying to be superficial or glib about the hurt we can cause with one another. Some wounds are deep and they take time to work through. But in light of all the wounds that exist, the ones that we create and the ones that we receive, this command is still true and still glorious. And I would say this kind of love is not just for mature Christians. Like, this is the goal we should strive for, like one day as I grow in Jesus. This is the kind of love for Christians. All of us. It's not just for those that have degrees in theology or go to the mission field or teach Sunday school or work in the nursery. This is all of us in view here. And those that love like this, they show the watching world that they belong to Jesus. That's what verse 35 says. And those that do not love like this, you know what they show the world? That they're just like the world. That's the difference in view. We can show the world that we're not like them, that we have a Savior that loves like the cross, or we can show the world that we're just like them, and we hold grudges to the end. Think of it like this, church. John 13, 34, and 35 is public accessible information. It's not hidden away in some vault or safe that when we're converted, when we believe in Jesus and we're saved, we get this password to the vault and we get to read this passage. And we're like, oh, that's the key to how to live as a Christian. No, anyone in the world can open up a Bible and read this. You know what that means? Francis Schaeffer said it in 1970, and I say it again to you, that this verse exists in the Bible means that Jesus gives the world permission to judge us whether or not we're truly following him. Of course, there's nuance there. They can't judge us according to their own definition of love, according to Jesus's, but don't miss the potency of that thought. Jesus gives the world permission to judge whether or not we look like Jesus. This means we cannot settle as a church for only being a group that's known for what we believe doctrinally. Though that's glorious and true, and we never want to diminish that, we have beliefs on our website. We even have 15 statements of the beliefs we don't hold on our statement. But we must be known for more. We must be known in this world by what we believe and who we believe in, as well as our life of love toward one another here. In other words, the doctrine of our church is important, as important as the culture of our church, and when those two are pursued and embraced and lived out with care and precision, the world will notice. And so just as Jesus made the invisible God visible with his own life and ministry, so too the church can make visible the invisible Christ and his gospel in our love for one another. So do you see how much gospel culture matters? How much gospel life and living matters? It fuels gospel mission to a watching world. A world that is clearly observing us. So what will they see in us? Will they see just a mirror-like reflection of what they see in themselves? Or will they see something different? And I don't think it's a coincidence that we're doing this sermon series on an election year. We need to be different in how we do everything. Of all the years, this year. May they see such a Christ-like love between us that it can only be explained by the gospel. They should not see our community and go, oh yeah, they all are into CrossFit, or they're all just a bookish people, they're nerds. They're all Republican. They're all white. Whatever you want to fill in the blank with, the one unifying factor that we have ought to be the only explanation the world sees about us. They must know Jesus. The gospel's the only thing that can make sense about our community. That's what has to be on display from the watching world. No other agenda, no other cause, campaign, or commonality has brought us together in the church but Christ. His love brought us in. His love ought to fuel our life together. And his love then goes out to the world that we are in. Think about it like this. Last illustration. I read this morning. It was too good to not say. I didn't know this till this morning. Perhaps some of you did. In the 1840s, some astronomers noticed an irregular pattern developing with the planet Uranus. They thought it was different. The trajectory of its rotation was different than what it had always been, because they noticed at certain times in certain parts of the year, as it's going around in its orbit, it's getting pulled in another direction. And so they said, what has to be big enough and strong enough to be pulling it in another direction? There must be another planet over there. So before they even discovered the planet Neptune, They mathematically discovered that another planet existed by simply the effect it had on this other smaller planet. You see where I'm going? The world must notice that something bigger and stronger than us, someone bigger and stronger than us, is having an effect on us. The love of Christ that changes how we live, how we loved. May we ever be so marked by his love that his very existence, his nature, his being, his glories, his beauties, his gospel is ever more compelling, convincing, and plausible to the world that is watching us. Only God can do this work. So let's pray and ask him to do it.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.